Good afternoon once again. And by the way, I neglected to welcome our friends on the webcast, so I apologize for my rudeness. And we are pleased that we are able to have those who tune in on the webcast, both locally and from other areas as well. So we're glad that you are tuning in to us and with us here today. How did you come to believe what you believe? People are often reluctant to believe anything unless they can actually see it for themselves. And that gives rise to some cliches that we're familiar with. One phrase is, seeing is believing. That's a phrase that people will sometimes use when something unexpected or unlikely is either going to happen or told is going to happen. There's some doubt about some circumstance, and the reaction can be, well, I'll believe that when I see it. Usually said in a fairly negative way. Then there's a phrase that perception is reality. What people see, in other words, is true. That's what they believe to be true, and that makes it true. So people often say, perception is reality. But absolutely, perception and reality are two entirely different things. Perception is an interpretation or an understanding of something, and reality is the actual state or the condition of something. So perception is an impression of what we see, even when that interpretation is something that may not be real. It's just what we believe based on what we think that we have seen. Perception is really not the same as reality. See, I have to wear these glasses. If I take them off, there are things that I cannot see clearly. Pretty small print here in my Bible, and if I take these glasses off, no matter how bright the light is, I'm going to have a very difficult time reading my Bible. Or if I take my glasses off, I might go down a flight of stairs and miss the last stair. I've done that before, you may have. It can make you stumble or maybe even fall. But whether I can see the printed words on this page or whether I can see that last step in the flight of stairs doesn't change a thing. My perception might be that there's not another step. The reality is I'm going to take a fall if I miss that step. Reality doesn't change just because perception does. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it that convinces us to believe what we believe? Well, there's another element to perception that we want to focus on this afternoon. The title of the sermon is The Perception of Spiritual Reality. I want to start by looking at something here from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 24. You see, there was a disciple, later an apostle, named Thomas, and he was one of these, I'll believe it when I can see it, kind of guys. John chapter 20, verse 24. This was after the other 10 disciples had actually seen Jesus, but for some reason, Thomas had not been with them. So it says in John 20, verse 24, that Thomas, called the twin, in Hebrew, the name or the word translated Thomas means twin. And in your King James Bible, it says Thomas called Didymus, which is the Greek word for twin. So Thomas had a twin brother, or had a twin. We assume it was a twin brother. In fact, there's some who feel that perhaps Thomas's twin was Matthew. Now, there's no proof of that, the apostle or the disciple Matthew. There's no proof of that. But when you look at the lists of the disciples and apostles, Matthew and Thomas are always together. And others that are together, like Andrew and Peter, and James and John, they're listed together always. They were brothers. And Matthew and Thomas are also listed together, which leads some to believe that maybe Thomas's twin brother was Matthew. I'm not saying they are. It could be. At any rate, he was a twin. And one of the 12. By now there were 11 because Judas was gone. But he was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he, Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas needed his own visible truth before he would believe what the others were telling him. Now that's a pretty strong statement, really, because didn't he trust all the other disciples? Did he think that all of them somehow had been misled or confused or maybe trying to mislead him? Why would he not believe what the others were telling him? Adam Clark, in his commentary, makes a couple of interesting comments about Thomas and maybe why he didn't believe and why he wasn't aware of what had happened. I'll read an excerpt from the commentary. It says, by absenting himself, in other words, by not being with the rest of the disciples, Thomas lost the precious opportunity of seeing and hearing Christ and of receiving the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's a bit of a misinterpretation because they did not receive the Holy Spirit when they saw Jesus, but he missed the opportunity of seeing him. Christ said, or Thomas should have remembered that Christ had said that where two or three are gathered together, that he would be with them. But anyway, here's what Adam Clark goes on to say, that Thomas's unbelief was unreasonable. 10 of his brethren had seen Christ, but he rejected their testimony or their witness. Secondly, his belief was obstinate because he was adamant that he was not going to believe until he saw it for himself. And third, Adam Clark concludes that Thomas's disbelief was presumptuous and insolent. He demanded that Jesus Christ present himself so that he could see his wounds and witness that for himself. So those are some conclusions that this commentary draws. And, you know, we don't know much about the personality or the character of any of the disciples and apostles except for Peter and John. The others are names on a list, but we don't really know much, if anything, about them. Judas, too, of course, we know his character because he's the one who betrayed. And Thomas. Thomas is one that speaks up occasionally in the record of the gospel. Now, we're not going to judge Thomas by this incident, because he did believe, and he did go on from this point to be a faithful apostle. But there are a couple of other examples that show us maybe a little bit, again, a little bit of insight into Thomas. Remember in John 14, verse 5, Jesus was speaking to the apostles here, the disciples, just before he was crucified. And he's talking about how in verse 1 that they should not be troubled. In my Father's house have many mansions. Verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And verse 4, where I go, you know, and the way you know. The one who spoke up and maybe questioned that statement was Thomas. Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Thomas seems to be someone who was kind of challenging, needed some more information, or needed to be told a little further. would speak up and ask this question. Maybe the other disciples had the same question. Maybe Thomas just spoke first. But whatever, you might see that he's the kind of guy who always had a question about what he heard. Turn to John chapter 20. Back to John chapter 20, verse 26. John 20, verse 26. So we just saw that Thomas refused to believe until he saw it for himself. Then after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. And Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst of them. So he just kind of appeared in the room. And he said, "Peace to you." He probably startled them pretty well, and they were a bit agitated. And he said, "Hey, calm down, peace. Peace be to all of you." And he turned to Thomas, and he said, "Hey, reach here. Put your finger here on my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So about a week later, Jesus appeared suddenly among them, and undoubtedly, again, startling them. But you know what? Not only did he appear to them all this time, but he even knew what Thomas had said the week before. And that might have shaken him up just a little bit also, that Jesus knew that he had doubted. And he said, "Okay, you want to see my wounds and touch them with your finger? Go right ahead. Here I am. Don't doubt, but believe." Thomas needed to see so that he could believe. Another incident with Thomas is in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 16. Again, just another little bit of an insight into Thomas himself. John chapter 11, in the first few chapters here, Jesus, Jesus is explaining that their friend Lazarus had been sick, and in fact, verse 13 or 12, the disciples didn't realize that Jesus was telling them that he had died. They thought he was resting, that he was sleeping. So Jesus in verse 14 said plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." So, odd statement from their perspective of about this situation. Jesus said, "I'm glad that we weren't there. In a sense, good that he died, because now there's something else for them to learn from the situation. So let us go to him." So Thomas, again, is the one who speaks up. Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Kind of an odd statement, not exactly sure just what Thomas meant by that. The commentators speculate that Lazarus may have been referring to, Thomas may have been referring to Lazarus. Something to the effect of, "Well, let us go and die, for what hope do we have if Jesus returns and they kill him?" So, it seems to be kind of a pessimistic conclusion or statement. Let's go also, and Lazarus is dead. Jesus is probably going to be killed, but let's go with him. So maybe some sense of loyalty, but some sense of uncertainty. It's not absolutely clear who Thomas is referring to, or he may have been referring to Jesus himself. Recognizing that if Jesus returned to Judea, based on the circumstances that they've recently faced, he was likely going to be put to death. So Thomas, though, is the one who speaks up. And it's kind of a pessimistic statement, not one based on necessarily on faith or on expectation of a positive outcome. And what's more, we see that, in effect, he's saying that we need to follow through on this and see for ourselves what's going to happen. You probably know that Missouri is known as the Show Me State. It's even on their license plate. The Show Me State, and that's kind of the reputation, it seems, of people from Missouri. There's no real clear understanding of just how that phrase was came about, where it originated. But here's a common, probably the most commonly accepted explanation. It's from a website called HowStuffWorks.com. Here's what the website says about that phrase, Show Me, or Show Me State. It says, like all great legends, this one doesn't have a single origin story, but there's one theory that's considered more credible than others. Many believe that Missouri's U.S. Congressman, William Vandiver, who served in the U.S. House of Representatives from 1897 to 1903, is the one responsible for this nickname. During his time as a member of the U.S. House Committee on Naval Affairs, Vandiver traveled to Philadelphia in 1899 to speak at a naval banquet. During his speech, Vandiver said, "I come from a state that raises corn and cotton and cockle burrs and Democrats. And frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I'm from Missouri. You have to show me." So, that is what he said, apparently, in a speech. And that is not certain whether he was repeating something that was already commonly said among those from Missouri or whether he just made more popular the statement. But we don't have a show-me attitude. We should not have an I-won't-believe-it-till-I-see-it frame of mind. The Christian life and our commitment are based on things we cannot see. But we can and do believe. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a very brief statement here in verse 7 that's familiar. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We often think of this statement when we consider and talk about or think about faith. But let's back up here and let's look at this statement in its context. We'll go back to verse 1. We'll see as we go through these several verses that Paul is presenting an analogy or a metaphor that expresses our desire to be given and our confidence in the promise of eternal life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So, obviously, it's going to be an analogy. Our earthly house is our physical life. And Paul is relating that after we die, there is the hope of eternal life through God. Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked." So he kind of expands the analogy a bit. We look forward to receiving and being clothed in this eternal life, to fully receive the gift of eternal life that will come from God who is in heaven. Some misunderstand this verse to be saying that we're going to go to heaven, but that's not what it says. God who is in heaven has given us this promise. Verse 4. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. It's not that we want to die. It's not that we don't want to live. But we look forward to, very urgently, the blessing or the gift of eternal life, to receive that gift from God that goes beyond this life. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So the reason we urgently look forward to, and in a sense groan for, that gift of eternal life, looking beyond this life, is because God himself has prepared us for this promise. And is preparing us to receive that promise. And he's given us his Holy Spirit for now as a guarantee, or as it says elsewhere, a down payment, or an earnest of that promise. God's gift of his Holy Spirit is kind of a taste of the power of God that we will fully receive and will be consist of, and when we're changed to spirit beings ourselves, our lives will be changed to spirit. That Holy Spirit that's in us is a down payment on that promise. It's a guarantee that he's going to complete and finish that promise. We're in the process of selling our home. As you know, the person who is going to offered to buy the house has put down earnest money. Actually, the real estate agent called it hand money. I don't know where that phrase comes from, but the money that he put down was a pledge that he would buy that property. And so, based on his pledge or his earnest or his guarantee that represents, we will take our house off the market and not sell to anyone else. We'll just deal with him. So it's a token amount that shows his serious desire to buy the house, his commitment to buy the house, and then we in turn are committed to sell it to him. The Holy Spirit is that kind of a token of God's power that is within us, to prove as a guarantee of his commitment to us, to give us the gift of eternal life. Verse 6, so we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We know that while we're in this life, we have that promise, and we look forward to the time when we will be with God in his kingdom, even though for now we're absent from him, we're living apart from him. For we walk by faith and not by sight. There's no physical proof or evidence that any of this is happening. But we believe and we trust God. We have faith. Not because we can see physically these promises, but because God has revealed them to us. And we put our trust in him. We look forward confidently. Verse 8, we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We look forward not to death, but we look forward to life with God because of this promise that he has given to us. And that's a matter of faith, not a matter of tangible, physical evidence. We hear God, we trust God, we believe God. We're not wait and see. We're not, I'll believe it when I see it. We're not challenging God on what he has promised to us. We accept it. We believe it. Verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment of seat of Christ, that each one may be received the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, we live the life that we do based on this faith, that what has been revealed to us is going to take place, that the promise of life through Jesus Christ is real, and we base our lives on it. And we understand that there will come a time we'll be judged for the way that we live, having that knowledge and having that understanding, having faith in it. There are several passages in Scripture that tell us that we'll be judged by our works, which is what Paul is relating here. Jesus made that statement in Matthew 16:27. We'll not turn there, but Jesus said that at the time he returns, that we will be judged by our works. The same point is made in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. We'll be rewarded for our works. So we understand that what we do matters, and what we do is based on our faith in the Scriptures and in the promises that we have in Scripture, and that promise is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. But we've never seen him. Again, we have no physical, tangible proof of what it is we base our lives upon. People who are not Christians are skeptical of that. How can you base your entire life on trust in something that you've never seen? That's what faith is all about. Faith is putting our confidence and our hope in something that we do not see. It's not natural. Seeing is believing. That's the human approach. I'll believe it when you show me. That's what people would naturally, how they would naturally respond. But we have been given a gift of understanding that takes us beyond those skeptical responses. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. As we've reviewed in the past, Peter opens in beginning in verse 3 with a very inspiring passage about the hope that we have in the resurrection, or through because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the reward that is reserved in heaven for us. And we rejoice in that, it says in verse 6, even though for now at times we're faced with very serious difficulties and trials. Verse 7, okay, my glasses are, again, these tiny print in my Bible, I'm having trouble picking up where verse 7 begins. The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, is tested by fire and may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the point that the challenges we have now are preparing us for that time when we will, Jesus Christ will return to give us the reward that's promised. But verse 8 is where I want to focus. Whom having not seen, you love. Again, our faith in, our expectation of, the promises that God has made to us are based on that faith in Jesus Christ, whom we've not ever seen. Peter had seen him. Peter was very close to Jesus Christ. But we have not seen Christ, but based on what we learn of him, based on that gift of perception that comes through God's Holy Spirit in us, we can have that relationship, that love for Jesus Christ, for what we know he has done for us. We have a special opportunity. We have that spiritual perception that makes our life have meaning and gives us the hope that we live for. Let's go back to John chapter 20 again. Peter is talking about how we have this faith in Jesus Christ, whom we have not literally seen, We see him, in a sense, through our understanding and through our belief in the promises that we see in Scripture. We've not actually tangibly seen him. Back to John 20. Again, Thomas's doubt is relieved or when he actually sees Jesus Christ. Jesus told him, reach in here and touch my side, touch my wounds. Don't be doubting, don't be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. When Thomas saw the evidence, he was indeed convinced. And he then was faithful, he was believing. So Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus Christ, making reference to those who would come later, those who would come as his plan is continued to work out, those who Peter was referring to, who have not seen him and yet love him, who have not seen him and yet have faith in him. So we can't wait to see and then believe. We believe because of the perception that we have, the spiritual perception that we have through our understanding and the faith God has given to us. Faith itself is not something that is physically tangible. Hebrews 11 gives us the definition of faith. And notice that it's not... it's a spiritual representation of physical evidence. Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance. The word substance means something that's tangible. It's something that's physical. It's the substance of things that we hope for. We hope for those promises that we saw in 2 Corinthians 5 of the of moving on from this life to eternal life through the promises that God has made for us. We look forward to that. We hope for that. Faith gives that hope substance, gives it a matter of a foundation in our lives. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence means proof or our confidence in. So faith gives substance to the spiritual promises that God has made to us. Faith is to us the evidence or the proof that we build our lives upon. But it requires that we have that spiritual perception, so that we can have that faith. And verse 6 in this chapter says that if we don't have that faith, then we don't please God. Yet, of course, we do have the faith that God in these promises of God. So what I'm working toward today is to emphasize how important it is that we have and that we maintain this spiritual perception that God has given to us. That we know that it's not something physical or tangible. Have you ever had to explain your faith to someone who doesn't believe in faith? Tried to explain this spiritual concept to someone who has just a totally carnal human mind. It is a draw blank. They will not understand you at all. They will not see or believe, recognize that what you believe is real. You're likely to get a very cynical response from someone who just doesn't get it, doesn't have the perception that you have. Doesn't make you any better or them any to make them inferior, except that they just don't yet have that understanding. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, talking earlier in the previous verse or two about how what we experience in this life cannot be compared to what God will give to us and grant us in that life to come. That life that comes, and you know, interesting how this, what we're reading here, leads into what we saw, we read earlier in chapter 5. So he's talking about that faith that we have in the promises that have been given to us. But I want to look at verse 18. We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. What we look at, what we consider, is not what we can just see around us. But we look at things that others can't see at all. We look at things beyond the experiences that we have. And we look at the things that are to come. Because the things that we see are physical. What we can see around us is physical. But what God is promising to us is spiritual. That's why we need that spiritual perception to grasp, to understand, and to appreciate what he's given to us. And then he goes into that explanation that we read in the first few verses of chapter 5. We see and base our hope on things that are not physically tangible, that others simply are not able to see. Matthew chapter 13. How is it that we can perceive what others cannot? How is it that we have that insight and that perception that others simply don't have? Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus explained this to his disciples. They came to him and asked in verse 10 why he spoke to the people in parables. And he answered and he said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. There is a spiritual perception that we are able to have because that has been granted to us. When Jesus told parables, the people understood the words, but they didn't understand what he was saying. They understood the story, but they couldn't understand the lesson. The disciples asked him why he did that. And he said it was because his disciples have been given the ability to understand the mysteries of heaven that others have not. You know, it took time even for the disciples to come to understand all the things that Jesus had taught them. They didn't understand it immediately. In fact, they understood it later when they had the help of the Holy Spirit. But that lessons and the principles, the teachings of Jesus are spiritually discerned. And that gives us, again, a different approach to life and a different foundation that we base our lives upon. Verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Everything we otherwise perceive in this physical world is through our five senses. We connect with the world by touch, by smell, by taste, by hearing, by sight. Those are the ways that we receive information and that we process and base our lives upon those things that we perceive through those senses. If any one of those five senses is compromised, then life becomes very difficult and possibly even dangerous. But physically, people can adjust and learn to function without full use of one or more of those five senses. However, without spiritual perception, a person simply cannot perceive spiritual reality. But your eyes see and your ears hear. We can understand those spiritual principles that God has revealed to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. This is a kind of a context or a passage we're familiar with, but I want to, again, focus in on one particular aspect of it. In verse 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We can only grasp spiritual reality through and by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. If we don't have that Spirit, or those who do not have that Spirit, simply cannot see the spiritual reality that you are aware of. I have on a number of occasions been asked to try to explain an aspect of God's truth to someone who just doesn't have insight spiritually. One time fairly recently, a member asked me to visit him so that I could answer his wife's questions. Now, she was not a member, and she had been asking him questions, and he was doing his best to answer her questions and to explain or defend what we believe, but she wasn't able to understand what he was telling her. So he wanted me to come and answer her questions for her. Well, I told him I'd try, but I didn't make any promises. Turned out that this man's wife was a very strong Baptist. Now, Baptists study their Bibles. Baptists are serious Christians. And so she, based on her experience and lengthy years of study, had reached her conclusions. And there was nothing I could say to convince her about the Sabbath, or about unclean foods, or about heaven and hell, or about playing cards. She had her beliefs, and she was firm in them, and she just could not accept or see the explanations that I was giving to her right there from Scripture, but she had a way to work around it, or to understand a scripture differently. There are other people who just simply want to believe what they want to believe, and the Bible doesn't matter. And so they're not going to have any respect for what Scripture says. Again, I've spoken with those who understand fully that that Christmas and Easter are pagan in origin. But it just doesn't matter. What the Bible says about it, again, is not a factor. They observe those days, those times, just because it's fun, because everyone does it, it's for the children, and they feel like, yeah, it's a pagan day, but we do it in honor of Jesus Christ, so that makes it okay. See, people who don't have spiritual perception will defend or accept just about anything and still claim to be Christian. But this faith then that we have as our foundation for beliefs and for understanding and for the way that we live our lives is something that God has granted to us. But it's also something that we need to be careful to maintain. Let's look at a couple of examples. One that may come to mind quickly would be Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. Solomon was granted the gift of spiritual perception, of insight, of understanding. 1 Kings chapter 4. I'm sorry. 1 Kings, yeah, chapter 4, verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom exceeded the wisdom of all men of the East, and the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men. And he spoke, verse 32, 3,000 proverbs. I have spent my short lifetime trying to come up with things that are clever and true and important. I have not come up with a proverb yet. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. He was the man who had the greatest wisdom of anyone on earth. And he blew it, didn't he? He lost that wisdom. Later in his life, he completely lost the wisdom that God had given to him. Chapter 11, verse 4. 1 Kings 11, verse 4. For it was that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. God had given him a profound and a great heart, we saw in 1 Kings chapter 4. Largeness of heart. But Solomon's heart was turned away from that wisdom, from that understanding that he had. He lost that perception that God had granted to him. He had spent 7 years building the most amazing, spectacular palace or temple in all the earth. And here it is in chapter 11. We read that he built temples and places of worship for the pagan gods. Verses 7 and 8. Solomon lost what he had been given. There's a warning to Christians in the New Testament as well. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. The people that were being written to here specifically were struggling to accept the new covenant. They were stuck in the past. They were stuck in the old covenant. And they weren't able to move forward to understand or accept that now Jesus Christ had fulfilled the requirements of the Levitical priesthood. And now he was Melchizedek. He was the high priest. And the people couldn't understand that. They couldn't grasp it. He had just been talking to them in verse 10 about that he was the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The word dull means to be sluggish or lazy or slothful. They were unimpressed. They were distracted. They weren't willing to receive the understanding that was being given to them. The New Living Translation puts verse 11 this way, there is so much more we would like to say about this, but you don't seem to listen. So it's hard to make you understand. They no longer had that spiritual perception. And they were not able to understand, to grasp, to appreciate spiritual truth. But notice verse 11 again. It says, you have become dull of hearing. To become implies a change or a development over time. They had become dull of hearing. This change over time can be a subtle and long-term development. But eventually, there's enough of a change that it's not the same anymore. The implication is that at an earlier time, the people he was writing to were sharp and alert and able to learn. But over time, they changed. Over time, they became lazy. They became bored and distracted. Until finally, they got to the point where they just really couldn't learn anymore. They either had lost or certainly were seriously in danger of losing their spiritual perception. There's a lesson there for us, that we need to be on guard so that we don't become lazy in willingness to learn, that we don't take for granted the spiritual perception that God has given to us, and that we don't begin to drift away from, be distracted from, the importance and the value of what God has shared with us. Consider Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. This, of course, is the warning about the church at Laodicea. This is a warning to the church of God at the end of the age that people don't become lukewarm. That's not the way people start, but it is something that people can become. Revelation 3, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve. Restore your spiritual vision. Of course, Laodicea was known in this time as a place where there was an eye clinic, and they had special medicines and salves that they would use on eyes to restore vision or to improve vision. This is the spiritual analogy that they would very clearly understand. Over a period of time, they had become dull of seeing. Compromises may start as something little in our life. Compromise might be a bit of a distraction or a sense of weariness or even self-righteousness. All of those can lead to a situation where we don't continue to have the spiritual perception that God has given to us. And there's a reminder that we not drift into spiritual blindness, but that we maintain it by the way that we live. Back to Hebrews 5, very briefly, we see the solution that's given here for this drift, for this problem of becoming dull of hearing. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 tells us that the way that we can strengthen our spiritual insight, we can experience spiritual growth, is through continual practice of God's way. Those who are of full age, that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to learn and to learn both good and evil, who are still able to learn, still willing and sensitive to learning, not dull or allowing themselves to become weary of learning. That's the solution. That's why the New Testament emphasizes over and over again the importance of vigilance and of zeal and of watchfulness. It might be worthwhile to do a word study on those words. Vigilance, zeal, and watchfulness. Because those are the way that we maintain the spiritual perception that God has blessed us with. Our five senses work together to help us perceive our perceive our surroundings and our circumstances. It's the way we bring in knowledge and understanding of what's happening around us. It helps us to learn. It helps us to remain safe and healthy. Spiritual perception is just as real and just as necessary for our learning and our safety and our health. One more reference, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 15, Paul is telling the congregation here in Ephesus that he continually prays for them because he's aware of their example, of their love, and of their dedication, their faith. He says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you spiritual perception. In other words, he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe. Through this Holy Spirit, God has given us spiritual perception so that we can discern the reality of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and that we can base our lives upon that. It's a matter of a spiritual sense that we have that God has given to us for us to exercise and to protect, so that we can always be able to learn and to continue in our progress toward that kingdom that he has promised to us.